I trust that you are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to James, James chapter 1. Last week we did a intro and we covered verse 1. So today we will be looking at verses 2 through 11. So turn in your Bibles to James, please. On May 23rd, India re-elected Prime Minister Narendra Modi, who is a strong supporter of a pervasive Hindu nationalist ideology, that's a mouthful, that calls for India to be a completely Hindu nation, which means, and as Modi has said, Christians and other non-Hindus do not have a place in India. During Modi's first term, our brothers and sisters in India endured increasing beatings, imprisonment, and destruction of their church buildings by members of the RSS, a Hindu nationalist organization, of which Modi was a member before entering politics. During the next 5 years of his second term, Christians expect to suffer even more persecution. One of the Voice of the Martyrs field leaders that spends time in India said that Christians have a growing concern. They're concerned about these next 5 years. They see persecution as part of their faith, but they expect persecution to increase now. He said, Modi's re-election will give these Hindu nationalists more courage, for they think no one can stop them. They think they have license to do whatever they wish. There are more than 5 million Hindus in the RSS, and it's been known to intimidate and even force Christians to convert to Hinduism or to return them to their nation's Hindu roots. The RSS has informants living in nearly every village in India. And these informants report evangelism activities or the names of Hindus who choose to follow Christ. Not very good conditions to live under, is it? A Christian named Prateek experienced such intimidation just 10 days after Modi was first elected in 2014. 30 RSS members surrounded his home and forced him, his wife, and their two teenage daughters into SUVs. They drove them to a Hindu temple, where a priest poured Hindu holy water over their heads, dabbed their foreheads with red powder, and forced them to eat food dedicated to a Hindu deity. An RSS member then beat Prateek unconscious. When he regained consciousness, he and his family stood firm for Christ and in their faith. Today, even though they are considered pariahs in their village, they continue to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. Now, with Modi winning a second five-year term and gaining increased political capital, many Christians in India are preparing to face what Prateek's family endured. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in India, and not only in India, but around the world, because there are many, many brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, part of the Church of Jesus Christ, who suffer persecution. We have it easy. We kind of get to coast, and we've been doing that. I mean, I'm 62, so I've been coasting for 62 years. Life is great in the United States. But we need to be concerned as followers of Christ, because we're seeing persecution on the horizon. So we need to pray for our brothers and sisters. And we understand that these brothers and sisters in Christ are facing a test. They're facing an exam. And that is a test, an exam of their faith. I tell you nothing new when I say that our world is extremely dangerous. Our brothers and sisters in India know this well. They face challenges. They face persecution. They face hatred from the ruling class. And also, each one of us here probably know that we are promised this kind of thing in our lives. We are promised troubles and difficulties and trials and temptations. According to Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we're told, "For affliction does not come from dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." It's a simple picture, is it not? You start a fire, and the sparks, unless it's windy, the sparks fly up. They go straight up. So as it's promised that sparks go up, man is appointed to trouble. We're appointed to problems. We're appointed to trials and to heartache. And a question I have to ask is, are you and I, are we ready for this ongoing exam? This ongoing test? Let's look at James chapter 1. And I'm going to start with verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, excuse me. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." James presents his imperative on how we should respond when difficulties arise. He tells us to rejoice. When we face difficulties, he tells us to rejoice. It's a rather odd response to heartache, right? I mean, what's our default position? Not to rejoice. At least that's not mine. So first of all here, James tells us about joy in trials. Verses 2 through 4, again, I read them. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Perfect and complete. Now, how is this possible? It seems a lot easier to me to, when you face problems, when you face difficulties, to throw a pity party for yourself. Because that just seems to be just our kind of default position. Feel sorry for ourselves. So how might we go about, in the midst of the storm of tragedy, loss, pain, and even temptation, how do we go about being joyful? How might this work? I'm going to investigate this, this required joyful attitude, like a reporter might. So first, who is James speaking to? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to brothers and sisters. Verse 2, he says, "My brothers," pretty clear. I remind you that James is writing this letter to Jewish Christians. He was writing to Jewish Christians who had heard the gospel and had received Christ, but they were spread out through the Middle East and spread out through Israel. But there was also some Gentiles mixed in there who had come to Christ through the testimony of the apostles. And so there were mainly Jews and some believing Gentiles. The church was growing rapidly, but so was persecution. And anti-Semitism was on the rise. It's bad now. It's extremely bad now. It's been extremely bad throughout history. And it was bad after Christ's resurrection and ascension. And as the church was growing, it was bad then too. The Jews faced hatred and violence. And, And James desires to encourage these folks. That's why James is writing here, one of the reasons why he's writing. So because they face these difficulties, both brothers and sisters, he calls them brethren, they were brothers and sisters, and James instructs us as Christians to do the same. But it's an incredible command. It's an incredible imperative. Perhaps you've heard the adage, when life hands you a lemon, make lemonade. Well, what is James telling us to, what's James telling us to do here? He's telling us that what there is to rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in suffering. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, let me get this straight, because I'm kind of dense. When we face trials, we should rejoice. I mean, that's what it says. It doesn't sound easy to me, because I tend to be a whiner when things go bad. I can tell you, when years ago, when we built our house, over 30 years ago, I whined through like 6 months of construction because things just didn't go right. Everything cost more money. You know, every time you did something, the contractor would come back and say, it's like $5,000 more or $3,000 more. And it wasn't hundreds more. It was always three zeros, not just two. You know, and I whined through that. I wasn't joyful through those difficult circumstances. I'm surprised my wife put up with me. So here's what James says, and really what James means when he says, count it all joy, we need to make a deliberate, intentional, and rational decision to be joyful, to be thankful, and to be hopeful in Christ, trusting that God knows what he's doing. Does God know what he's doing in your life? We say yes. Do we always live like it's a yes? I don't. I mean, obviously, I just told you about building a house, and I can tell you about some other things too. So it needs to be deliberate. We need to be trusting God because he knows what he's doing. And it has everything to do with Christ and really nothing to do with circumstances. Here's what R. Kent Hughes explains. He says, James is commending the conscious embrace of a Christian understanding of life that brings joy into the trials that come because of our Christianity. Is this really possible? I mean, is it really possible to be joyful when we're dealing with stuff? Listen to Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 4, and if you've studied the New Testament at all, you know that Paul was beaten up often. I mean, he was worked over. I mean, look at the scripture. Read about the Apostle Paul, and this guy was up against it. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians: in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. I mean, we're talking about the guy who was shipwrecked. He was bitten by a snake, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was left for dead. And that's just to name a few of the joyful things he had happen in his life. And what does he say? In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Overflowing with joy. Paul knew affliction and persecution, yet he's joyful. And then Luke in Acts chapter 5, 40 and 41. The apostles, this is about the apostles, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. I always crack up. I always cracks me up when you read in Scripture that they were told to keep their mouths closed about Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus. And what did they do? They went right out, and they talked about Jesus because they were so convinced that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. I love it. It's fantastic. And when he called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak the name, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing and were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. They went away rejoicing after they were just beaten. And then, of course, you will remember Paul and Silas in prison breaking out into song And those were songs of praise and adoration to the Lord. The story is found in Acts chapter 16. These men had been beaten and bloodied by fists and rods for casting out a demon. Remember the story? They cast out a demon of someone who was making money with that individual, and they cast this demon out, and they lost their income, so the crowd was on them and beat them with sticks and rods and fists. And then they were tossed into jail. But in spite of their injuries and incarceration, they were joyful. And because of their joy and because of their singing, the walls of the prison fell down, and the Philippian jailer was saved, him and his whole household. Pretty incredible to rejoice through those sort of things. I don't know if you're still there, but the passage that Philip read for us this morning in Matthew chapter 4, you could turn there if you like. You don't have to, but chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Rejoicing in difficulty. So if you're still not sure if it's possible to be joyful amidst difficulties, look no further than these godly men who faced persecution and difficulty and illness and everything else and were joyful. And if they were joyful, you and I have the same abilities that they did. The same abilities. We have the same God that they have. So we too can be joyful in difficulty and suffering. When should Christians rejoice in suffering? In all difficult situations. Notice that James did not say, count it all joy if you encounter or you meet trials of various kinds. If you meet. He doesn't say that. He says no. He emphatically states, when you face trials. When you face trials. We're all going to face trials. We're all going to face difficulties. There's no smooth sledding for anybody. Nobody gets out of here unscathed. We all face difficulties. Now, in what form might these hardships come? And why do hardships come in so many different trials and difficulties and temptations? And Calvin says, the Lord then afflicts us in various ways. God afflicts us in various ways because ambition, avarice, envy, gluttony, intemperance, excessive love of the world, and the innumerable lust in which we abound cannot be cured by the same medicine. God needs to send and use different means to get us to change, to get us to grow. We must remember that God doesn't pass on trouble for trouble's sake. He's not saying, well, Pastor John hasn't had any troubles for a while. His car's not going to start this morning. He's going to be late. Or he's going to think he's having a stroke and have to go to the ER, which I did do a couple of weeks ago. He doesn't give us trouble for trouble's sake. Trouble's not an end in itself. There's a reason why God does that. He has a purpose and a reason. God has a goal, an ultimate purpose to work for our good. I mean, consider Philippians. I'm sorry, consider Romans chapter 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, how many things? What's the word that's there? All things. All things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're loving God, everything that comes into your life, everything, all, comes in for a good purpose. It works together for good. Now, I've said several times from this pulpit that God is too wise to make a mistake, and he loves us too much, and he's too kind to ever hurt us. Now, we may not always feel that way. We may feel like, man, this is a heavy burden. And it is, there, we are facing heavy burdens. We do. Don't get me wrong. This is tough stuff. It's difficult things that we deal with. J. Vernon McGee suggests, when external pressures of testing are upon us and we are placed in the fires of adversity and tragedy and suffering, the attitude of faith should be that God has permitted it for a purpose and he has a high and lofty goal in view. We can know that God is working something out in our lives. We can trust God when those difficult things come, that he's doing a great work. We might not know what God's plan was and why things happen the way they do until we get to glory. And then we'll see God's whole and perfect plan. Now, this truth should be an encouragement to us. Because we all face trials. We all face heartache. We all face difficulties. As I was praying this week for you all, I couldn't help but think of the difficulties and trials that this church, this congregation has faced. Many, if not most, in this fellowship have endured very difficult circumstances. In just over a year, we have held 6 memorial services for loved ones lost. In just over a year. That's heartache. That's a difficult set of circumstances. There have been, and still are, financial concerns, physical illness, emotional problems. There's stress in relationships and temptations in many forms. But in the midst of this heart-rending trouble, James is telling us to be joyful, and we can trust that God is in control and God has a plan in place. And if you're sitting here this morning saying, I got no problems, I got no trouble, just wait. It's coming. It's coming. God has been and will continue to be faithful. Amen? Amen. So why do we rejoice in trial? There's a reason why to rejoice. Because a tested faith leads to steadfastness. A tested faith leads to steadfastness. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Because when we are tempted to or face trials, our faith is being tested. That's what God's doing. He's testing our faith. We absolutely, positively need the test that God gives to us, the exam that God gives to us, that the results that this test produces, because it generates spiritual value. The testing of our faith, your faith, my faith, produces steadfastness. Now, what's steadfastness? The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek here as endurance, and the NIV renders it as perseverance. So steadfastness has something to do with endurance and perseverance. So steadfast, J.H. Ropes calls steadfastness staying power. So we have endurance, we have perseverance, we have staying power. Martin Debellius calls it heroic endurance. The New English Bible translates steadfastness as fortitude. We're getting a bunch of great words here. But I like what R. Kent Hughes, I like his rendition the best. He calls it toughness. Toughness. A tested faith leads to a tough faith. A steadfast faith. A surviving faith. A faith that doesn't run and hide at the first sight of trouble. It's the same kind of faith that our brothers and sisters in India have. To be able to stand up against those who are threatening your very life, that's a tough faith. It's a strong faith. So this tested faith, this examined faith, is steadfast, enduring, and it's tough. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, Be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So get ready for VBS. Your labor is not in vain. But we need to be steadfast and immovable. Now, I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. A tough faith is not the same as being hard or a hardened faith. It's not the same thing as just toughing through everything and saying, nothing bothers me. And when we face loss and hurt, our hearts are raw and they're aching. We're probably upset, potentially angry, frustrated and searching for peace and for hope. And it is good. Not only is it good, but it's right for us to mourn and to weep, especially when we lose a loved one. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to grieve. In fact, those are good things. It's good to miss the one who's died. It's good to reminisce. It's good to remember them. It's good to honor them. Romans 12, 15, Paul says in that passage, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So we should. We should mourn the loss. It's okay to mourn the loss of a job. It's okay to mourn the loss of your income. But through that mourning, you're trusting God. You're joyful in that we know that God is in control and God has a plan and God is working that perfect plan in your life and in my life. We need this testing to grow and to develop, to become mature. So why is this true? Why? Because a steadfast faith is a perfect and complete faith. Verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We might say that a steadfast faith is a mature faith. It lacks nothing. But the truth is, none of us have arrived at completion or I should say completeness or perfection on this side of eternity. You might want to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me and look at verses 13 through 15. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about maturity and arrival. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he presses on. He pushes forth. And then verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. First, if you lack wisdom, you need to ask. You need to ask. I skipped a little bit. We've just moved on to wisdom in trials. The next point, verses 5 through 8. But before I move there, I just want to say we need to keep a joyful attitude through all difficult conditions and keep trusting the Lord, and steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, a toughness will be multiplied to you, and your tough faith will grow into a mature faith. You see how it works? As these tests come, we keep handling them with rejoicing, trusting God, seeking Him, and we grow. We grow. We grow towards maturity. So the next thing we see is wisdom in trials, verses 5 through 8 in our text. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So first, if you lack wisdom, ask. This wisdom that James speaks of is not general in nature. It's not just like saying, Lord, give me wisdom in this situation that I'm in. That's what Solomon did, right? God asked Solomon what he wanted, what he needed, and he asked for wisdom. And God gave him, God gave him an extra helping of wisdom. Solomon is considered one of the wisest men of all time. But this isn't a general request. James is telling us to pray for specific insight, for concrete understanding when we face trouble. Not the old, now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer. Asking God directly, what do you want me to learn? How I need your comfort, I need your peace, I need your help. And ask him, what should I learn? How should I respond? Those are the kind of questions. A.T. Robertson, the genius of Greek grammar, calls wisdom the practical use of knowledge. The practical use of knowledge. And then Ralph Martin in his study states, for the Jewish mind, wisdom meant practical righteousness in everyday living. That's the kind of wisdom we're talking about. When we're struggling through tragedy and loss, and we should pray. Pray for understanding. Pray for God's comfort. Pray to know how to proceed, asking what I can learn from this difficulty. What does God wish to teach me? What does God want me to learn? How does God want me to mature? This is the wisdom that we should pursue. And trust that God will supply. Why will God supply? Read in verse 5. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. God wants to give that to us. God wants to give that to you when you're in one of those problems. And not only does he want to, but he will answer your prayer. Now some may say, well, I've asked God, and he didn't answer me. I've asked multiple times, and he didn't answer. I mean, you're telling me that God wants to give good gifts, but he hasn't to me. But allow me to ask you, are you sure that God was silent? Are you sure? Since God does promise to give good gifts. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, 9 through 11, please. Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Of which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So God wants to give us good gifts. But you may say, well, I don't feel like he's answering my prayer. Well, perhaps you weren't listening. Or maybe you didn't like the answer that God gave. Or maybe you didn't really ask believing that God would do it. I don't know. I'm not trying to impugn anyone here, but who knows how we're responding. I mean, God promises to give good gifts. I tend to think it's probably that you didn't get the answer that you wanted. So he's speaking, we're just not necessarily listening. So the first thing we need to do is we must ask in faith. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith. Hebrews 11, 6 clearly tells us that it is impossible to please God without faith. So we need faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. So if you don't believe he's going to reward those who seek him, then that's not asking in faith, and I can understand why you might not have gotten an answer. By implication, those who doubt are saying that the Bible doesn't really represent God, for all that matter, the Bible might not even be true if they're doubting. They add that God is not good and does not care about people and does not keep his promises. So why ask if you're doubting? Why go to God? So how does one ask in faith? How do you really ask in faith? And I found Robert Plummer to be quite helpful. Christians are to approach God trustingly. Approach God trustingly. Knowing he's powerful knowing he's good and kindly disposed to them because of the relationship secured through Christ's perfect life and atoning death. And I might add, the undeniable resurrection. God does hear us, and he wants to respond. We need to ask in faith. Next, we need to ask without doubt. Ask without doubt. That's also in verse 6, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. When I think about doubt, besides my own struggles, I think about the man with a demon-possessed son found in Mark 9, 21 through 27. And then Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, since childhood. Sometimes the spirit casts him into the fire or into the water to try to destroy him. And then the man says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I love Jesus' response. If you can do something, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, my unbelief. And then, of course, Jesus heals, casts out the demon, and the demon throws the boy down, and it's like he's dead. And Jesus said, he's not dead. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Excuse me. The father believed, but he needed some help in his believing. And Jesus was ready to help this man believe. And I truly believe this, that he wants to help me. He wants to help you to believe. So tell him what is in your heart. Tell him what you struggle with. He already knows it. It's not like you're going to shock the Savior somehow because you've told him that sometimes you struggle with unbelief. Sometimes you doubt things. He's not going to be shocked by that. He knows it. He knows everything about you anyway. But friends, if you continue to doubt without asking for help, you're never going to be settled. You'll never be at peace, and you'll never have any real hope. Also, avoid double-mindedness. Avoid double-mindedness. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Those who are double-minded have one foot in the world and another in religion. Now, I can't help but think about back when I was in high school, the word hypocrite was like calling someone a racist today. It was really you didn't want to be called a hypocrite. I remember as a teen, I never wanted to be called a hypocrite. And I remember sitting around with other teens and talking about the hypocrisy in the church and hypocrisy with leaders and hypocrisy. That was the big thing. Double standard of church leaders. Of course, we didn't see our own double-mindedness. We didn't see our own hypocrisy. I'm glad to say that that all was before I got saved. But you know, that sin raised its ugly head from time to time in my life since. And we've had to get control of it. Sitting around complaining about others. Being double-minded, having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It's hypocrisy. It's a lie. If we say we believe, we should believe. And then lastly is boasting through trials. Boasting through trials. Verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Perhaps verses 9 through 11 are an example of two conditions where Christians may be tested. They could be two places where Christians might be tested. One is a test of a meager existence, and the other is the exam of an extravagant life. I've called these, first of all, the test of modest circumstances. And the responsibility there is for that person to boast in their or in your high position in Christ. The lowly brother is one who lacks most of the world's goods. In other words, they live modestly. In other words, they're probably poor. There are definite challenges for those who struggle financially. But once they get saved, they can boast in their salvation. Why can they boast? Why should they boast? Because they can boast and look forward to what God has in store for them in glory. What a future. You don't have much stuff here, but God's going to bless. I mean, it's going to be quite a future in glory. They can boast in being a child of the King. You ever think about that? As believers in Christ, we're children of the King. We're like princes and princesses. We're children of the King because Jesus died for us. James encourages them to boast and to glory. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul is saying, boast in Christ. Boast in Christ. He's telling us to do that. So the poor, as well as all believers, are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people owned by God, God's people. We are God's people. Amen? I mean, isn't that an exciting thought? And shouldn't we live to try to please Him? And then next we have the test of momentary position. And I say momentary position because it is a fleeting place. We should boast in our humble place in Christ. These are the folks who have gained a position of authority or status and includes those who have an excess of the world's goods, rich. And they're not to boast or glory in their material wealth or title or station because all of these are fleeting. They're passing away. They're going away. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, sounds a little bit like Paul in Galatians. He's in 1 Corinthians, he's saying similar things. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And there it is again, boasting in the Lord. And you know well that there are challenges for the rich. It's not all easy to be someone who's rich. I mean, listen to this, 1 Timothy 6:9-10. Timothy says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Evil, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. How many really want to be rich? It's tough stuff to be rich. And then, of course, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But here's what Jim Smaris says about wealthy Christians. Wealthy Christians should rejoice when they experience being brought low. That is when they experience suffering through trials, especially any trial in which their financial resources cannot rescue them. Bad things happen to good folks. So what are we going to do? And I close quickly with a short review of this ongoing exam. The review is excelling at the ongoing exam. So what shall we take with us today? I hope we leave with a better understanding of trials and excelling at this ongoing exam that's taking place, because we're always being tested. It's like a virtual ongoing pop quiz. Remember testing to make us more mature. I mean, how many times have we read the book of James? We've read this exhortation And yet we've grumbled silently or complained audibly about difficulties rather than rejoicing in them. We do need to learn. So first of all, we need to prepare correctly. First, we must realize that trials are going to come. We're going to face difficult circumstances. Job 5:7 again says, "But man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." Secondly, we prepare by knowing the Word of God. The Bible has answers to live a life of godliness and victory over hardship and tragedy. God has the answers. The Bible has the answers. We but need to dig through it and find them. We need to be students of the Bible. You guys hear that a lot from this pulpit. We should spend more time in God's Word than we do in the sports page. Or we should spend more time in God's Word than we do with a cookbook. Or we should spend more time in God's Word than we do with any other kind of book or video or anything else that we do. God's Word is so important to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness. That the man of God may be," here it comes again, "that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Complete and equipped. Prepare correctly. Next, let us think correctly. How should we think? We should consider or count each of our trials as joy. Not some sort of worldly or temporal happiness, but rather spiritual, enduring, complete joy in the Lord, who is sovereign over all things, including our trials. When the believer thinks properly about their trials and troubles, they will be headed towards maturity in Christ. So we need to think correctly. And finally, we need to pray correctly. And how should we pray when facing a difficult stretch? Pray for wisdom, asking in faith that you trust God to answer and come to your aid. Ask God for insight, understanding, help, and for peace. Pray correctly. I found this poem, and I think it sums up everything we've talked about today. Life is but a weaving. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the thread of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. Let us rejoice through our difficulties. We serve a good God. Father God, we thank you for just who you are. You are worthy, worthy, worthy of our praise. Our only hope is you, Lord. And we trust you. We praise you. We thank you. Father, I pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need. Teach us. Help our faith to mature, to grow. Father, may we think properly. May we pray properly. May we prepare properly. And then may you continue doing your part of leading us towards maturity, leading us towards steadfastness. And I pray that you would help us and our faith to be tough. Prepare us for whatever difficulties are in our future, for we trust and believe that you are a good God and you will never do anything to hurt us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.